The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. A great and awesome passage lies before us, so let us give to its reading our careful attention as we sit at the feet of Christ and hear his word. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin at verse 31 and continue through to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, let's pray together as we ask for the Lord's blessing on our time in his word. Our God and our Father, we do again praise you that even now the Lord Jesus is seated in glory at your right hand, that even now he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules and reigns over the nations of earth. And Father, we praise you that he rules in his church, and that he rules in our midst as by the scepter of his word, taking his word and by the Spirit whom he has poured out into our hearts, using that word to convict and to sanctify those for whom he died. Father, may our Lord Jesus be about that work in our hearts this morning, convicting and comforting, saving and sanctifying. We pray that he might be about this work for his own glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is the conclusion, and I think also the climax, of what biblical scholars refer to as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse simply because it is a discourse that the Lord Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives. And it is singled out and given a name because it is so glorious. It is Jesus' most extensive prophetic discourse in all the Gospels. And the prophecy in these two chapters concerns God's judgment. For two whole chapters now, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the great judgment events of the last days, spanning from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 all the way to the end of time itself. And again, our text this morning is the conclusion and also the climax of this great and glorious section of Matthew's Gospel. There are a couple of short quotes printed in your sermon outline that I want to read to help us prepare now to receive the instruction of this glorious passage. An Anglican bishop and a Baptist minister, both English and both godly. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican, quote, "There are few passages in the whole Bible more solemn and heart-searching than this. May we read it with the deep and serious attention which it deserves." And then C.H. Spurgeon, the Baptist. Here, quote, "We have the King's own description of the day of judgment, and in the solemn silence of our spirits, we may well put off our shoes from our feet as we draw nigh to this holy ground." Brothers and sisters, a passage before us this morning of profound significance, both for this life and the life that is to come. The structure of the sermon this morning will be a series of rather journalistically minded questions. You can see the list there in your sermon outlines. And the majority of our time will be spent on the last question, how? Remember that we come to this text in a sermon series on the diaconate. And it will be in that last question that will come to speak of the great significance of this text for the ministry of mercy in the church. And so the first three questions, what and who and when, will serve to set the context of our passage for that final question. And the plan will be to move through these first three questions rather quickly. And so, without further ado, our first point and our first question, what? What is taking place in our text? I mentioned earlier that Jesus' teaching in this great discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, spans from the destruction of the temple, AD 70, all the way to the end of time itself. And it's that latter point to which Jesus brings us this morning. The end of time itself and the final judgment of all mankind. and remember how our brother Spurgeon highlighted the significance of this text. These verses are nothing less than the King of Glory telling us with his own blessed human lips what will take place on that last great day when all nations will be summoned to give account and to enter into judgment. At the end of this great discourse on the coming wrath and judgment of God, these are the words that Jesus wanted to leave ringing in his disciples' ears. And so it would be the very definition of unbelief and impiety for us to ignore these words, or to brush them aside, or to explain them away into obscurity. This is the King of Glory giving us advance notice of what will transpire on the day of universal and eternal judgment. That's the what of our text. The end of time and the day of universal judgment when all of mankind will be separated into two eternal categories. The blessed on Jesus' right and the cursed on his left. Moving now from the what to the who, on this great day when the nations will be summoned to this universal and eternal judgment, who will be their judge? Who will judge the nations in perfect and everlasting righteousness? Well, it will be Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, the King of Glory. He will be the judge of the nations. Now, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And this is, of course, a fact that should elicit two very different responses. For you who love Christ and who believe in him, this fact should fill you with joy and with comfort and with confidence. When you arrive at this day, there will not be some stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. When you arrive at this day, it will be Jesus, the same Jesus whom you now love and who loves you with an infinite and everlasting love. Now, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when comes the last great day, the Jesus who so willingly accepted you and drew you to himself in this life, that same Jesus will joyfully receive you into his eternal kingdom on that last day. But for you who do not love Christ and do not believe in him, this office that Jesus takes to himself, the office of everlasting judge, should fill you with great fear. And I don't say that trying to be some brimstone preacher using scare tactics to fright you into believing as some sort of gimmick. This is no gimmick. This is the plain testimony of God's word that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. The Jesus whom you now despise and blaspheme and reject, that same Jesus will be your judge on the last day. But just a moment ago, I said that for the believer, there will not be some stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. And in a very real sense, the same can be said for the unbeliever. There will not be some stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. It will be the Jesus whom they hated and despised and blasphemed and rejected throughout the course of their lives. He will be the everlasting judge of both believer and unbeliever, one to eternal blessedness, the other to eternal condemnation. Well, the what and the who, and now let's consider the when. When will all this take place? Verse 31, the first verse of our text. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. He will come with His angels, and He will sit on His glorious throne. The day of judgment will be ushered in by the return of Christ in His glory. Remember that as Jesus speaks these words to His disciples, the scene is very different. There are but a few. And in but a little time, they will be scattered, and Jesus will be abandoned on the cross. Jesus is now speaking these words to His disciples with a veiled glory. He walked on earth those 33 years, and His appearance was as a man like any other man. His glory was hidden. Only brief and transitory moments like the transfiguration would even hint at the ineffable glory of His eternal majesty. And so it is to this day, as it was during His earthly ministry. People despise Jesus for His lowly appearance in the days of His flesh. What have I to do with this mere man who lived in obscurity? Well, let us not make the same dreadful mistake. Yes, Jesus came with veiled glory, but that is not how He will return. Jesus is now resurrected in glory. He is now enthroned in glory at the right hand of the Father. And He will return in glory. The first coming was a Jesus in veiled glory. But the second coming will be a Jesus with unveiled glory. And all will be manifest. And every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, that is the context and the setting of our passage. Jesus brings us to the day of judgment when He Himself, in all of His unveiled glory, will enter into eternal and universal judgment with all mankind. And He will separate all mankind into two categories: the everlastingly blessed on His right, and the everlastingly cursed on His left. Which brings us now to our second point, our last question. We've considered the what and the who and the when. Now comes the million-dollar question, the how. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. How? How will Jesus go about this great separation of all mankind? We've read the text. To one group of people, Christ will say, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to another group of people, Christ will say, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." How will the great shepherd distinguish one group from another? What criteria is used here to draw that eternal line of demarcation between blessed and cursed. Mercy ministry. Mercy ministry. Feeding the hungry. Giving drink to the thirsty. Welcoming the stranger. Clothing the naked. Visiting the sick. Visiting the prisoner. The ministry of mercy. Now, we have to be very careful in our interpretation of these verses. Is Jesus saying that when comes the final judgment, the guarantee of our entrance into the kingdom of glory will be our good works? Is Jesus teaching that faith is irrelevant? Is Jesus rejecting salvation by faith alone in favor of some salvation by philanthropy alone? Absolutely not. That is absolutely not what Jesus is doing here. Now, we could prove that by going to all of the places in Jesus' own teaching and in the rest of the New Testament, and indeed the whole of the Bible, where faith is clearly established as the sole basis upon which one enters into that eternal state of blessedness and of salvation. But even here in our text, people who have rejected the gospel of grace delight to use this passage, by the way, to show that Jesus is all about a salvation by philanthropy alone, as it were. But even here in our text, what many fail to see or refuse to see is that Jesus clearly defines these works as being works of faith, works that flow out of faith as their fount. And to see this in our text, first remember the surprise of both the sheep and the goats. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? And remember what Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Question being, of course, who are these people? Who are these people whom Jesus describes as the least of these, my brothers? Well, Matthew has already prepared us to answer that question. Back in another important discourse, Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 with authority to heal and to cast out demons. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is my disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Principle being that receiving one whom Jesus loves, showing mercy toward one whom Jesus loves, is doing those things to Jesus himself. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses terms like little ones and my brothers to refer to his disciples, to believers. And so the mercy ministry that Jesus describes in Matthew 25 is not an unqualified ministry to all men and all women in all the earth. It is mercy ministry directed toward the younger siblings of Jesus, our brothers and sisters in the family of God, a mercy ministry toward believers. And here's where faith enters into the picture so powerfully. These works of mercy have to be works of faith, because the eyes of faith are necessary to see the Lord Jesus Christ in our fellow believers. To see Christ in even the least of his brothers and sisters. To look past the recipient of our mercy and see the Savior who bled and who died for this little one. These works of mercy blossom out of a prior act of faith to see Jesus Christ as present and active in the lives of all Christians, even and perhaps especially in the lives of those brothers and sisters who have some distinct physical or material need that is in our ability to supply. Remember how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. To put it simply and maybe a little crassly, the Lord Jesus calls us to love one another with our stuff, not just with empty words or talk. And that could be money, it could be food, it could be clothing, it could be some talent or ability that you possess that another does not and has need of. It could simply be time and energy, as Jesus makes clear, visiting those who are sick or who are in prison. What resources has the Lord Jesus given to you? What kind of stuff has the Lord blessed you with? And how can you be using those resources to show love and mercy to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And in so doing, showing that love and that mercy to Christ Jesus himself. And is it any surprise, then, that the Lord Jesus has set aside an entire office in the leadership of the church, an entire office to be devoted to this work, to the ministry of mercy, that there would be an office in Christ's church called to devote itself to showing mercy to the least of these, Jesus' brothers and sisters? In our brief sermon series on the office of deacon, we're stopping here in Matthew before we even think about the qualifications later on in 1 Timothy and in Titus. We're pausing here in Matthew because, frankly, the Reformed churches often need a kick in the shins to remember the great spiritual importance of the office of deacon. Mercy ministry is not some optional part of the life of the church. Mercy ministry is not some take it or leave it part of the life of the church. Has the Lord Jesus not singled out the importance of mercy ministry clear enough for us here in this text? Because he singles out the ministry of mercy here as the litmus test of whether or not we are saved. Not how we are saved, mind you. That has to be carefully guarded. Not how we are saved. We are saved through faith by reaching out and clinging to the Lord Jesus by faith alone. The litmus test of whether or not we actually have done that. whether or not we actually have reached out and grasped hold of Christ by faith, whether or not we are producing the fruit of salvation in our lives. And what is true for individuals in the church must also be true for the church considered corporately. Yes, this text is addressed to each one of us individually, but it's also addressed to us corporately, Tri-Lakes Reformed Church. This is something that as a church, we will have to give account for. How did Tri-Lakes Reformed Church minister the mercy of Christ to the least? I think that Reformed churches have very often reacted poorly to certain trends in evangelicalism. Have you ever heard this false dichotomy expressed in some way? We're more concerned with deeds than with doctrine. Our church is focused on ministering love and mercy, not teaching doctrine. And we've reacted poorly to that, by far too often allowing the pendulum to swing right in the other direction. Yes, works of mercy without doctrine are cruel, actually. They are cruel because they are unfaithful, because they keep people from that which is most needful, the gospel of grace, and the gospel of God's Son. They even facilitate blindness to the grace and to the glory of Jesus. But doctrine without mercy is dead. The mere shape of a body without any living vitality. Isn't that what James teaches us so very clearly? That faith without works is dead? And that, in fact, faith without works is no faith at all, is James' true point. Because faith always produces those fruits of love and mercy in the lives of those who have reached out and grabbed hold of Christ. Simply put, there's only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not this deed-only church over here, and then this doctrine-only church over here. There's only one church. And it's the church of Jesus Christ, for whom doctrine is so warmly embraced that it cannot but produce works of mercy. Look with me at the quote printed there in your sermon outlines, down toward the bottom, a quote from Martin Luther. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good work incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Deacons of Tri-Lakes Reformed Church, you are called to lead us in the ministry of mercy. You are called to mobilize us in the ministry of mercy. You are called to exemplify in our midst what it looks like to love and to show mercy to the least of these, Jesus' younger siblings in the family of God. And I think that's the idea behind what Paul will say later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember what Paul says. Those who serve well as deacons gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Why might that be the case? Why might it be the case that those who serve well as deacons gain great confidence in the faith? Well, at least with reference to Matthew 25, It is because they are constantly devoted to those very works of Christian mercy that the Lord Jesus says will be the manifestation of their salvation on the last great day. Deacons who serve well are feeding Christ and giving drink to Christ and welcoming Christ and clothing Christ and visiting Christ as they are doing such to the least of those brothers and sisters in the household of God. That makes you want to be a deacon, doesn't it? Well, we're not all called to the office, but we are all called to serve in this way. Yes, the deacons are to lead us and to be exemplary pictures of this in our midst, but we are all called to serve in this way. Just as Christ came not to be served, but to serve, so now he calls all of us, his brothers, sons of God. He calls us all, men and women alike, brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls us all now to actively engage ourselves in the ministry of mercy. And yes, it's costly. It's a costly pursuit and endeavor. It costs time and energy and emotion, money and resources. But that's exactly why it is such an effective litmus test of the Spirit's work in our lives, you see. Because you can't engage in this kind of mercy ministry without a new heart. Can't be done. The old heart is closed in on itself. Yes, it can be persuaded to show mercy, but only for earthly, temporal motives and rewards. Only the new heart can see Christ in another believer. Only the new heart can truly set its sights upon the eternal reward, being with Christ forever in glory. Only the new heart can do these things and then leap at the opportunity to liberally and generously serve a fellow member of the household of God. Well, brothers and sisters, in a moment we will commune with Jesus Christ at his table. Will we come to his table and receive the sacramental symbols of his body and his blood and rejoice together in the unity of his Spirit? Shall we do all this and then turn around and deny mercy to our brothers and sisters in need? Shall we pray as we do every Lord's Day, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Shall we pray that and then turn around and refuse to be Jesus' instrument in providing that daily bread to a brother or sister in need? Shall we receive in Christ the love and mercy of the Father and then turn around and close our hearts to brothers and sisters in need? Well, may it never be. May Tri-Lakes Reformed Church be a congregation that so warmly embraces the gospel of grace that we cannot but leap at the opportunity to serve others in need. May this time of preparation for the election of deacons be a time when all of us grow together in our own ministry of mercy. And as we devote ourselves to this blessed work, may it thrill our hearts. May it thrill our hearts to think about the words that will greet us at the end of all things. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, may Jesus' words convict our hearts, wherever that conviction may be needed. And let us, Father, respond with true repentance and with true faith as we behold the eternal significance of the ministry of mercy. That blessed ministry that rises up out of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Father, bless us as individuals, that we might consecrate ourselves more fully to the pursuit of these works of mercy. And bless us, Father, as a congregation, as we consecrate ourselves as a church body to the pursuits of these things. Father, bless our deacons. Give them strength and wisdom from the Spirit to lead us in these matters, to mobilize us in these works of mercy. Father, whomever you are raising up for this office here at Tri-Lakes, may you be at work in their hearts even now, to prepare them to enter into the ministry of mercy in the Church of Christ. And Father, bless us all with such a view of Christ. Bless us with those eyes of faith that we might so see Christ in our brothers and sisters. Oh, that we would rejoice, that we would leap with joy to serve them and to bless them for the glory of the One who has given himself for us all. And we pray this in Jesus' name.